Once again today, I turn to the Old Testament for what I feel like. I hope this is true, that the Lord's directed me to share with you today, to share a very, very important and needful passage and teaching of Scripture from the Word of God. I start out right away by saying, just because it's in the Old Testament does not mean it's not very much, very, very much for us today. And even though we're basically not identical to the Old Testament nation of God's people, there are certainly very many parallels. I hope you'll see that. I hope the Lord directs your thinking and your search on this to see that, because we dare not miss it, okay? I start reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And before that, now I share a couple of things here. Just basically trying to establish how absolutely important some of these teachings are from the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think God, the Holy Spirit, ever put an unnecessary one there, okay? And intending it, in most cases, for what it applied to Israel, but far beyond that. And these books teach, number one, the faithfulness of God in keeping his covenant. Number two, the sovereignty of God in directing the destinies of all nations from way back then, way back Chronicles, way back before, and down through today ever since, and until the Lord comes again. Also, they teach the holiness of God in opposing evil and idolatry. And we can call that spiritual warfare. It's always in the picture, whether we recognize it or not. Second Chronicles describes the gradual descent, the gradual downturn and downflow, downfall, in a way of saying it, of a nation, in this case, from the high point, which we're going to read about today, of Solomon's golden era and reign. And of course, being set up for that in a just perfect way, the way God worked through his father David to direct these things. And also the downturn of that, the gradual descent of a nation from that high point to, and also including what the high point was about at this particular time we're going to read and study about, is the fulfillment of the construction of the temple and the fulfillment of God's warnings of when Jerusalem and the temple that is now all gloriously constructed, built up, dedicated, which is what point we're at right now, until a few years and generations down the road, it's completely annihilated. The city and the temple, gone. And the nation dispersed, gone into exile. Why? Rebellion. Why? Disobedience. The lessons here and the parallels are just many. Not only to that nation Israel, but to, and not only to our nation, not only that, but to plenty of other, perhaps every single other nation in the world in all this time and history. But also Chronicles tells us how God kept his promise, a very promising, in a sense, promise. At this time in history, at the establishment of the construction of the temple, the establishment of the Davidic dynasty, and as strong as a nation, a high point as it'll ever be. And being warned at that time that blessing would come with obedience and disobedience would result in exile, discipline, punishment. Please be clear in saying that never did at one point God dump his people for good. Never. disciplined them, but he didn't totally betray them, although they totally betrayed him. But what promise? The promise here, if my people, probably one of the better known texts of the entire Old Testament, if my people, and today I'm saying, I have to admit, sometimes I've had sort of a problem, if not certainly a question, if not an outright problem with this. We take those texts that, per se, were written for Israel, and it was, and apply them to our time and our day and say, if my people, we are not a nation in the same sense that it was covenanted with the Old Testament people, Israel. But that doesn't mean that there are many, many parallels here, and it's given away right in the very introduction of that very powerful and significant teaching. If my people, who are my people? Those called by my name, see? Which goes far beyond just Old Testament Israel. If my people, who are called by my name, if my people, what people? Those who are called by my name will, humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive, and I will heal their land. They'll get back to the land of Israel, yep, and the land that any other nation possesses, including the blessings before this great and wonderful nation that we're privileged to be a part of, but also have to be much concerned for where it's doing, following this exact pattern and falling from great, great heights of glory and so on, and origin, to the depths that we will sink to before it's all said and done. Let me also say this before we read from chapter 6. Their disobedience, as was promised, led to their disposal and their dispersal. They weren't disposed. That's a significant way to think of that. But anyway, their defeat and their dispersal among the nations, only to be brought back from that when they turned back to God. But anyway, the church has followed Israel's bad example. We were speaking of that this morning, weren't we, couple of brethren? And entangled itself with the world instead of keeping itself separated from the world. And the question can always be before us, and it was asked this morning with Brad in our discussion, with Bill, Pastor Paul, just having a little confab here before Sunday school class. Maybe you discussed it more in Sunday school. But why doesn't the church stand up for against the things of the world? Because there's too much world in the church. Was my smart aleck answer, I guess, to that. But I think it says it all, not because I know so much, but because it is made so clear to us if we will only look into the Word and listen to God. At this critical time in history, the time we're living in, God is seeking dedicated and distinctive people, not cookie-cutter, carbon-copy Christians, as he basically could basis on in his word, 1 John 2:15, before that, James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're to be in the world, but again, it's always like that, not of it. We're not supposed to remove ourselves totally from, we're supposed to have a reach to the world. That's clear throughout Scripture. But it's also clear when you get too cozy with the world and have too much of the world in the church and in the believing people and whatever definition of that or whatever labeling, then it's sort of like that's enmity with God. It cannot be otherwise. It isn't up for barter and discussion. But then to 1 John, to love the world. 1 John says this. I ask you to check it out, 2:15. I'm not just stating it here in a very careless way. But friendship, to love the world is to lose the love of the Father. 1 John 2:15. We won't go there right now. But basically, the warning can be this. And all the warnings we might speak about and so on going up, and here's one again, and flags go up or whatever. You start to explain away the clear teachings of the Bible about obedience to the Lord and separation from sin, and you'll soon find yourself really sliding gradually and then out of light and into darkness and out of good and considering and recognizing good is good and not calling good evil and evil good and sliding into that cesspool or whatever, and you'll soon find yourself ending in shame and defeat. There's so much more could be said. Again, chapter 6, and go into chapter 7 where that well-known text is found, but that's all prefaced by Solomon's speech, Solomon's prayer of dedication. That's prior to the one where he says, if my people, God speaking, were called by my name. I want to say that, you know, this is gets a little bit tricky sometimes. If you follow a chronological Bible, it puts these texts together, but there's many parallels, just like the gospel parallels, you know, where one teaching is found in one other gospel or two others or all four. And in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, there's parallels between, especially Kings and Chronicles. I said that to say that in the Kings passage on this, which is 1 Kings 8, parallel to 2 Chronicles 6, you'll see some of the same teachings, but it's always interesting to compare the parallels and find out that something is a little different presented in the one versus the other. The Gospels, the same deal, the Gospel parallels, but in these historical account parallels or whatever, it says Solomon praised the Lord and prayed for his people. And this deserves a whole study in itself, but his prayer can be a pattern for our prayers. In his prayer, and we're going to look at that in Chronicles, but in Kings it's not entirely different and not contradictory, but just a little different slant, one the other. But there are five basic requests presented in Solomon's prayer in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Then we'll go to 2 Chronicles. It's so significant. I'm making a deal of this because of what it says, how significant this is. Five basic requests. Number one, he prayed for God's presence. Think of this as a pattern for your own praying, for our church, for our nation, for personal needs, for intercession for others, and so on and so on. Five basic requests. One, it was God's presence. You can check it out in 1 Kings 8, 56 to 60 at some time. Write that text down if you care to search this out further. Number two, what he prayed for was the desire to do God's will in everything. And that's almost entirely, obviously, synonymous with Jesus' prayer, taught us that we pray that his kingdom come and his will be done. And Solomon is praying that. Way back here when, and maybe Jesus even basically guided him then in his presence with him, and also guided that the per se that Solomon would pray what Jesus is going to say holds true for all times and all teaching on prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and more. But I go on, number three. A five basic requests. Number three, for the desire and ability to obey God's decrees and commands. My goodness, if you had a whole bunch of people praying, and even like this assembling convocation of thousands of people that are assembled before this glory-filled temple that's just been constructed, all stops pulled out and no holds barred. One of the magnificent structures in the world. I'm not sure I should say this, but is it not correct that the temple And Jerusalem was once considered one of the seven wonders. So that's pretty big and glorious. Is it not, or am I crazy? I can't quite remember that. I'm forgetting a lot of things. Huh, Pam? For the desire and ability to obey God's decrees and commands. Number four, to help with each day's needs. Again, look at the Lord's Prayer. Now we can pick up on a pattern that basically follows that pattern, which is the Lord's Prayer later, but also probably share this one earlier and find these number of parallels between the Lord's Prayer taught us in the New Testament and how Solomon prayed in the Old Testament at this high point in Israel's history and time. To help with each day's needs, and number five, for the spread of God's kingdom to the entire world. Is that not in the Lord's Prayer? What a wonderful pattern to have one of the other and the other of the one, and for us to make it a pattern of our own praying in all of that. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. All that's in the picture here and makes what we look at and read and study and search out all the more significant, all the more meaningful. I'm really starting basically at verse 3 of chapter 6. Then the king turned and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Now, there's doesn't mean that all the people were there in attendance, because there's no way that could be accommodated a crowd of a couple million people. And who knows what the population is at this time. It was that when they entered the land, when they came out of Egypt. But Solomon prayed, "Blessed be the Lord God, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth." And he says to my father David, verse 6, saying, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. I have chosen David to be over my people." And Solomon reminded the people, and I'm not reading this word for word right now, because, you know, you read it. You read it, read chapter 6 and 7 of 2 Chronicles and see how much you can get out of that, because there's a lot there. But he's saying that the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God of the heavens, never once, other than Israel, but he didn't say that right away. He said he never once designated any other nation, nor any other location, nor any other people where his presence would be with quite to that extent, and his name glorified. There's so many things to say, I can't even try to say them all, but you've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people. Now that's verse 6. Now verse 8 says, "The Lord said to my father David, nevertheless you shall not build the temple," saying to David, remember how David wanted to do that? David made a lot of arrangements, but he didn't get to do the construction. There are some reasons for that. We're not going there now. But David, "You shall not build my temple, but your son shall build the temple for my name." Verse 10. "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of this nation, which is the nation of God's own, like no other nation ever has been before this time." But then it would break out from there too. It would not always remain to be the only nation. But that's a long ways down the road here in history. "And as the Lord promised, I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And verse 11, "I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord." Now, not the ark that's floated, but the little ark they carried around on the shoulders of the Levites, specific to God's demands and commands on how this should be, and he made, which he made. God made it with, it says here, with the children of Israel. Okay, so now we're really getting into this. Verse 12, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. Solomon stood in the presence of all the assembly, and he spread out his hands." And then it tells us that there was actually a bronze platform that had been constructed and set in the midst of the court. And he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly and spread out his hands toward heaven. That's something very significant from what I come to understand To kneel and spread his hands out like this is to recognize a power over him, who could almost well have taken it as basically certainly one of the most powerful people in the world, but I acknowledge. See? So a lot of this says a lot of things. Knelt down on his knees, spread his hands toward heaven. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your own, your servants, your people who walk before you with all their hearts. There again, it's defined in a matter of saying it like your own. Those who walk before you with all their hearts, whether they have Jewish blood in them or not. You have kept what you promised, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. Verse 15, don't miss that. You have spoken it, but you went, you know, and put some, and it's like believers are supposed to do, and put their tongue, put shoe leather to that. God set the example. God does that. You fulfilled it with your hand. Therefore, Lord, now keep what you promised David, my father, saying, you shall not fail, David, father to Solomon, to have a man sit before me on the throne, only if your sons take heed to their way that they may walk in my law as you have walked before me. Did you catch that all, really? The promise is that there will be a son to sit on the throne in this dynasty that's being established. And it's only in the beginning because Solomon's the first one to succeed David. And 20-some kings down through history came along in that line and put that up against how very few recognized what David did. The man after God's own heart, the originator of this, the one from whom Jesus Christ would come. That's why all this matters so much, people. You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne, only if your sons take heed to their way, their doings, their business, the sense of the Lord's business, and they walk in my law as you have walked before me, David. Did David sin? Yes, mightily. Did David fail? Yes, extensively. That wasn't the point. It wasn't to be live a perfect life. We'll say in a moment here, you know, that when the people sin, and who doesn't sin? I mean, it's right here in the text, but I'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Only if your sons take heed of the way. Oh, Lord God, let your word come true, which you have spoken to David. Verse 18. This is also very significant. But will God indeed dwell with men on this earth? Solomon himself had the question, we've constructed this mighty and glorious edifice for God and to his glory. And yet, no facility on earth can contain the God of the earth, the presence that he, behold heaven and heaven, heaven and the heaven of heavens. Let me start again. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. See? How much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. Now, just, you know what I'm saying? We started with prayer and what even put in the bulletin about Franklin Graham saying this and so on, and end with prayer and everything in between. So much about prayer. That your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you have said you would put your name, which means your presence will be known there. Well, I go over to more of the heart of the prayer here. And before it's all said and done, we're going to see Solomon, in a sense, put up seven sort of like requests or seven whatever, and they're all set off, in a sense, in their own way. But I start here at verse 22. And always the question, if someone does this, or such and such happens, listen, number one, verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor, and comes before your altar. This is present in everyone. Then hear from heaven. That's, we're asking you, that's our prayer request, that you hear from heaven and act and judge between these people and servants and neighbors in trouble and so on, bringing retribution on the wicked. Well, that doesn't sound like the God of love we love to put up there as the only thing that matters about God. And don't say that's just Old Testament, because if we're really fair about it and search out the New Testament, we're going to find the same. No contradiction there, but bring retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own hand. Did you catch that? You know what the most terrible judgment can be that comes upon him? That, you know, the very thing of his own doing and so on comes on his own head. And that's often the way God punishes. And the greatest punishment God can ever administer, and don't ever forget that, is he just plain lifts his hand and removes his presence and says, have at it. I'm telling you, that's found many times throughout the New Testament, and it's going to be throughout the Bible, it's going to be hinted at here also. Bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So if this person does wicked and so on, visit him with that same wickedness he practices. And if it's righteousness, visit the righteous one with the righteousness that is from you. Number two. Or if your people, I'm trying not to say of Israel, because now we're taking it out of here where this pattern and this model was established. And it's sort of like seeded or planted or originated or begins or something and so on. But down through the ages of God's relationship with his people, this has always been applicable, see, on down till today. We must never lose sight of that. This isn't something all over and done with. Verse 24. Or if your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, which means they sinned against you, you removed your presence, your enablement, your power, and they got basically that's coming to them because they wanted to be separate from all of that, God. This again is present in many, many places in Scripture, I promise you. Your people defeated before an enemy because they sinned against you. But now they return and confess your name and pray and make supplication. They return and they confess and they pray and they make supplication. Here it is again. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back. Three. Not now if, but when the heavens are shut up, verse 26, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. So sin brings on these calamities. Yes. To Israel, yes. Today, yes. People don't like it. People don't want to hear that. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and you're disciplining them, trying to get attention, get warnings through. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, because you afflict them, because you have afflicted them, then hear in heaven. Here's again, third time. And forgive the sin of your people that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. But we never want to get it, okay? Four. When, and again, not if, but now when there is famine in the land and pestilence. We're many, many times closer even now today, people, to famine than what people realize. When there's famine in the land, pestilence and blight and mildew and locusts or grasshoppers, say, that's Israel. That never happened in America. Have you ever heard about those major things happening and where clouds of locusts and grasshoppers would settle on as a fear, mortal fear, pioneers of? It's happened. It happens today. And now we could even come right down, and I shouldn't do this, but talk about the coronavirus and so on and so on. When we think we've got it all together and we have them all licked, watch out. Because God has more in store than we have in our arsenal. And when their enemies besiege them, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, you following me on this in verse 29, or by all your people, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple. Now, there's plenty of examples in scriptures where this happened, and to this day, it's practiced by devout Jews and Orthodox Jews who will always spread out their hands and pray toward capital holy city Jerusalem. It's practiced very commonly, regularly. So they're spreading out their hands and praying that per se direction, I'm going to say, then God hear from heaven. God listen. Listen from your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. According to all his ways whose heart you know, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Number 5, verse 32. Moreover, concerning those who are not of your people, in the blood sense, so speak from what it says here, but have come from a far country for the sake of your great name. Let me put an aside in here. Let me put this detail in here. Now, I think everyone here knows that in the total construct of this glorious temple that just has been put up and is being dedicated, I don't know how many years spent building it. I forgot that. But how was that laid out? I won't go into that except to say there was a court for the Gentiles. And that's a factor in Jesus cleansing the temple, because the part he cleansed was the part that they were setting up their bazaar in to raise big funds and gouging the people to do it, and a lot of crookedness and so on, was the court of the Gentiles. Well, we don't have to worry about defiling that. Jesus was worried about it, and he cleared it out. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, which happened, as we, you know, observe here in per se Passion in the first day of Holy Week, or the Passion season, which isn't Holy Week yet, that comes along in Good Friday week and this and that, but also at the end. All of this, so much scripture comes together like this in so many things, so many ways. But concerning this foreigner who comes from a far country, they come into this temple and pray, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. It was set up that way. Jesus came to restore that. Or when he came, he restored that. And to do according to all, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Number 6, verse 34. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, and battles there will be, and wars there will be, and when your people, Lord, go out to battle against the enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city again, see, the temple, and the temple which I built in your for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. Number 7, when they sin against you, now here's where this parenthesis is put in here, for there's no one who doesn't sin. When they sin against you, there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, angry God. Something besides the love, 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 love is the only thing we can think about him and know about God. Oh, it's different in the New Testament. No, it's not. But when you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and they take them and take them captive, he did in his anger back then, plenty of other disciplines yet today, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and they repent and they make supplication to you in that land and they're saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built at your command in your name for your glory, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Hear their prayer, hear their supplications, maintain their cause, forgive those people who have sinned against you and who doesn't sin. Now, my God, I pray, verse 40, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. I go into chapter 7. Now, we're not going to do that as thorough as here, okay? But when the children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord on the temple, verse 3 of chapter 7, and the glory of the Lord, they bowed their faces to the ground and they worshiped and they praised the Lord, saying, listen. Listen to this. They praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And we're told more than once that when all Israel gathered for this glorious occasion, this powerful dedication, all Israel assembled. I said not all Israel, not the entire population, but it meant a good share of the men and leaders, always, the ones who were required to attend all festivals and feasts. And they're saying, imagine even before we say this, imagine thousands saying there and all, a great sea of probably bigger than you've ever seen assembled at the Vatican. Just see a sea, just gads and gads and gads of people. And here they're saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who knows how many times they said it? Who knows how many thousands of voices? For he is good, his mercy endures forever. Could you ever imagine that happening in our nation? But now we come to really the heart of this. This is where we've been headed the whole time. So a few more verses here, starting at verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon at some other night occasion, and it was at night, probably that same night, and said to him, I have heard your prayer, Solomon. And I have chosen this place for myself. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, there is no command to the locusts to devour the land or send the pestilence. I'm going to amplify this or paraphrase this a little bit and say, and whatever calamity and whatever crisis and whatever catastrophe and whatever disaster comes in your time, in your place, in your land, in your experience, in your journey. And I mean as a nation, I also mean as a group, as individuals, and so on, as a church, and so on, and so on, and so on. You might pray, to paraphrase some things that have been said here, pray that the Lord doesn't turn you over to your own devices. And I fear he's doing that with our nation. But if all that, whatever calamities or crises or catastrophes, if, big hinge word there, if, two letters, who can't spell it, even poor spellers, if my people, those who are called by my name, whatever time, whatever era, whatever place, whatever concern, whatever catastrophe, whatever calamity, if my people, those called by my name, will, four things, humble themselves, and, someone help me here, remember, pray, and seek my face, and turn. Turn always has to do with repenting. Turn always has to say you've been going the wrong direction. I've said it hundreds of times. You need to turn and do a 180. We can't just say, oh, Lord, bless me. Bless this. Bless what I'm doing. Bless my perversion. Bless my disobedience. Bless my rebellion. So many people, I want prayer. you pray for me. I want to be delivered from whatever is really, just really hassling me and offending me and offending God. And so I don't want to be delivered from it. I don't want to do anything about it. It doesn't work that way. But we think we have it all figured out. We think we have just right down pat, just the way we want it. And God will do our bidding, and God will jump when we call. And God will do the loving thing, and God will do, okay. And now there's four things. It's like then and when. Then if my people are called by my name and they humble themselves and they pray and they seek and they turn, then I will hear and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And I will be, this is adding a little bit here, it's not quite in the same flow of things the way most people, and I will be attentive. With my very heart. Well, you're making that sound pretty good, Bruce. Okay, well, let's read it from Scripture here. And I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For I have chosen and sanctified this place that my name may be there forever. My eyes and what? Anyone following me there? What is it? What? My eyes and my heart. God speaking. It's right here. At least in the New King James translation, my name and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me, he's talking to Solomon. As for you, verse 17, if you walk before me, Solomon, as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with your father David to do, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, big but there. Verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, if you forsake my commandments, I've set them clearly before you, and you go and serve other gods, and you worship them, then I will uproot those coming people from the land. From my land, he calls it, which I've given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name. I set it apart for my name. It is dedicated to God for my name and my glory. But I will cast out of my sight all those who be rebellious and whatever, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the people. And as for this house, which is exalted, by the way, the temple doesn't exist to this day, does it? And yes, it was destroyed the one time. Then it was built back. It was destroyed again. God seems to keep all these promises, or are they predictions? Or are they prophecies? Not one of which he ever gets wrong. Including the ones that are yet before us to this day. And as for this house which is exalted, and everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to his land and his own house, his own people? And they'll answer, verse 22, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land, out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery, embraced other gods, worshiped them, served them, therefore he has brought all this calamity on them. Thank you very much. My throat's getting a little raspy, and I think I'm not going to say more there. I'm going to. God delights to hear any prayer for especially the unsaved and also for the ungodliness that is chosen by the bulk of people. God delights to hear any prayer for all those in authority. He addressed a lot of this to Solomon, but not just to him, through Solomon, to his people, through Solomon to us, through plenty of other Bible writers to us. For all those who are in authority, and this pleases God, who wants everyone to understand the truth. Yeah, there's more I'd like to say, but I've gone on long enough here except to tell you this story. Tell you a story about a person who history has vilified and condemned or whatever in a number of ways, and especially for his part in the Salem witch trials. But he was also a towering intellect whose work in the sciences and agriculture, well, that changed agriculture, his pioneering work in inoculation that contributed to medical science that would save millions. And saying, boy, you just spoke about colonial times and so on. Now, that was all happening back then, yeah. But if all that wasn't enough, this overachiever, I'm going to tell you more about, he spoke 7 languages. He wrote 385 books and pamphlets, making him the most prolific author in American history. And he wrote an epic 7-volume work, which was the first written history of America. I'll tell you more. Benjamin Franklin sought him out, this old pastor. Yeah, he was a pastor. As a mentor. And they made for strange bedfellows, this conservative Puritan pastor, minister, preacher. And the skeptic Benjamin Franklin, who basically skeptic of all things religious. But young Ben Franklin admired old Cotton Mather. Ever heard that name? Puritan minister. And he admired him for his scientific mind and humble heart. Though opposites, they are equally woven, someone says, into the fabric of our nation's DNA. The Reverend Dr. Cotton Mather, okay, may be revered for his achievements or condemned for the nasty episode at Salem. And nowadays, if you read anything about him in history, and I doubt you do, I mean in school and teaching, he would be the one condemned for his part in the Salem witch trials without recognizing all these other pluses and strengths. It's just the way we teach history, I guess, now, with the exception of Paul Cornell. I know that doesn't happen. I'm not saying that. But few historians recall his greatest contribution. For at least 50 years, this intellectual got down on his knees at the break of dawn, and he prayed for a great spiritual awakening. This spiritual awakening that he prayed would sweep through the churches. That's how 18,250 days straight of unceasing prayer. Whether he missed a day or not, I don't know. That, you know, obviously. At this point in time, and you're saying, what, back, yeah, before I say this, back in the colonial days, was this way? I don't think we realize sometimes just how wicked things got way back when. In spite of the, in a sense, Puritan sort of startup, in a sense, for our nation, so which all the it's all the left people, left wing, want to totally deny any of that. Religion had grown cold, though, in colonial America. The fiery faith of early Puritans had become dead orthodoxy. Orthodox, to be orthodox is a tradition, you know, that, you know, we do things basically, it's synonymous with saying tradition, the old time practices and ways and traditions and so on. I had a teacher who quoted someone else always to say that orthodoxy is often just that right down to the side, straight as a gun barrel, he'd say, and just as empty. Well, this orthodoxy, this traditionalism, the fiery faith of early Puritans had become just this dead beast. And Harvard, which we've said many times, along with Yale, Princeton, and every other Ivy League school except one, started out as a Bible school, seminary sort of thing to train pastors. But at this point now, it's already gone way beyond that. Harvard, the training school for preachers, was turning out intellectual snobs who put parishioners to sleep. We touched on that a little this morning, men, didn't we? And maybe the preachers get a lot of fault, a lot of blame, but not all of it. But maybe that's why less than 10% regularly attended church in America way back then. And it became a tangle of drunkenness, yes, and incest and prejudice and unspeakable cruelty. When Cotton Mather challenged the church hierarchy, he made enemies in high places. And when he promised a clean house at Harvard, they denied him its presidency, which he was up for, but nope, you don't get it. That's why he would promise, I guess, to clean house. He went, oh, wrong thing. After he began to support the more evangelical, at that point, Yale, if you can believe it, which trains almost every single lawyer, almost everyone comes out of there as lawyer, whatever, in Yale College, but back then still an evangelical school, even more gospel-like than Harvard at that point, became an enemy among the Puritan elite when he challenged evangelical Yale College. But the church bigwigs couldn't stop him from crawling out of his bed every morning and praying for revival. What came of that? It goes on from there. Can you picture Daniel? He wouldn't be shut down. Cotton Mather wouldn't be shut down. Daniel wouldn't. The end was drawing near for this preacher on a cold Sabbath morning in 1728. That's how far back we go here in our history. But those attending him on his deathbed said that he was still gasping out prayers for a great spiritual awakening. Little did Cotton Mather know that down the road in Northampton, you ever heard of that? In connection with who? Jonathan Edwards. And down the road in Northampton, a young preacher by the name Jonathan Edwards was stepping into his grandfather's pulpit. I've told you that story before. You've heard it before other places. And he's stepping into his grandfather's pulpit. And together with, and going way back then, yes, and Cotton Mather may not be as well known as some of these others, but he had a part in it. And there was, back then, George Whitfield, fiery evangelist. John Wesley. And along with other firebrand preachers, Jonathan Edwards would spark the great awakening revivals. Jonathan Edwards said many, many times, considered to be the greatest theologian, of course, preacher, that ever America turned out. So this is the kind of people here. Cotton Mather's story is a reminder that our greatest act of patriotism is to pray. I told you we were going to end up here. Been here present all the way through, including studying this powerful, powerful, significant prayer of the Old Testament. And believe me, that deserves much more study and attention and meditation than we give it in this little bit of time, even though it seems like a long time. But maybe you, and some, I have to admit for myself, maybe it involves you too or includes you, giving up on seeing a spiritual revival sweep across our increasingly secular and immoral and heart-hardened nation of today. Represented by what, just so many people I could, you know, including New York's very proud of our Senator Chuck Schumer making a royal fool of himself on the steps of the Supreme Court building. This week alone. But this increasingly secular and immoral nation. And instead of giving up, I guess we surely should be challenged to keep on praying. Sometimes I feel like that's all just. But Cotton Mather would certainly agree with this statement by Billy Graham. To get America, I quote, to get America back on its feet, we must get down on our knees. That started with Solomon back in that time. Even having the bronze platform constructed, gives him measurements that he got up there on there and he got down on his knees. And it's too bad he didn't hold there. Well, he didn't. But again, in the back of the bulletin, Franklin Graham says some things about prayer that even when I put it on there, I didn't quite realize it was bringing it. Anyway, that's what I have to share for today, and I leave off there now. And there was a question whether we would do this or how this singing worked out, but I'm going to ask the gals to come up here and sing this song with me. It's an oldie. Goes back a ways. Especially relates to Jesus' sacrifice for us that we celebrate or observe anyway at this time in Passion time.
Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed, that would buy eternal life for you and me. Oh, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. But I'm so glad he was willing to drink his bitter cup, although he prayed, "Father, let it pass from me." And I'm so glad he didn't call heaven's angels.
Paul, could we call on you again for closing word of prayer? Could we stand together, please?